and open them up to Hebrews chapter 6. We are going to be continuing today in the letter to the Hebrews that we have been going through on Sunday mornings. And so we will be continuing to work through that letter today. Now, if you were with us last week, you know the author interrupted the flow of his conversation to make a point about shallow faith, falling away, and the assurance of the faith. And so what he did is he rebuked the people for their spiritual immaturity. He pointed out where this weak faith leads. But he ended by giving encouragement. He gave encouragement to trust in Jesus as the only means to have peace and assurance in the faith. And so today we're going to focus specifically on that last part. Why we can have confidence, putting our hope fully in Jesus Christ. But we're going to go beyond the fact that Jesus is just a valid place to put our hope, to this assurance is the steadfast anchor of our soul. Those are the words of the author of Hebrews. This is a hope that restores all aspects of life, a hope that brings peace into the chaos. Because what all humans need, whether they are in positions of power or need, whether they are currently mourning or celebrating, is something to look to. Something more powerful than themselves to give trust and hope to their lives. Specifically, somewhere to lean when life gets hard. Without something greater, the moment holds all the power. Without something greater, what we are going through is primary. And life circumstances control us. And so we need something greater to provide order to our lives. And that's what we're going to look at today. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, it says this. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Now, as we go through Hebrews, we have seen it requires us to continually revisit the Old Testament. Now, this is because this letter is written to the Hebrews, and the Old Testament is their history. And so while we have to go back and reacquaint ourselves to these stories and these systems, the people receiving this letter would have known all of this. These characters and this history would have been second nature to them. That's true here of the first Old Testament reference that is made, of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis. Now, Abraham is an important part of the Jewish faith, maybe the most important person in Israel's history. Right? He's the first patriarch, he is the father of the nation, and he has this role, he plays this part because God chose him for it. We see this in Genesis chapter 12 when God says to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And so the promise from God to Abraham is threefold. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing to others. Now, the issue with this promise is that Abraham was an old man and had no children, so the idea that he would be the father of a nation was laughable, which was the response of his wife when she heard the news. She laughed and said, "Yeah, right." Yet God had a plan and made a promise, even though the circumstances did not seem to warrant it. Now, if you know the story a bit further down the road, Abraham is struggling to imagine how God is actually going to follow through on this, how this is ever going to happen. And so he asks God for some assurance, something to hold on to. And God makes a covenant with Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 15. God has Abraham go through the process of sacrificing some animals and placing them apart from each other with a path down the middle. Now, that seems really odd to us. But this was the common ancient means of finalizing a commitment, making a binding oath. And normally what would happen is the two parties make an agreement, would walk through the path together, basically saying the fate of these animals would be theirs if they broke their promise. It's an appeal then to whoever is supreme, and this is something that was practiced in pagan nations as well. They are basically saying, we are held accountable to our promise. And so the original oath takes on additional weight by going through this confirmation. But in the case of God and Abraham, the promise is entirely one-sided. God has promised to make Abraham a great nation. God has promised to bless Abraham and make him a blessing. This is then capped off by God going through this path, going between these animals by himself, taking on the entire cost. So God not only sets the terms and makes the promise, he takes on the full weight. He swears then by himself. Now Abraham began this conversation by saying, show me something so that I can be sure. God then puts an exclamation point on it by showing Abraham that the promise is sure because it rests fully on God. Now, that doesn't make anything easy. Abraham still has to wait a really long time. And if it seemed impossible that he would be the father of a nation when the promise was first given, it only got harder to believe the older he and Sarah got. And so Abraham tries to solve God's problem for him. He has a child with his wife's servant. But as we see, this just creates further problems, and God says, no, I am going to fulfill my promise to you. Now, eventually, Sarah gives birth to a son, Isaac, whose name means the one who laughs, which is somewhat ironic. A reminder that God is faithful even when we deem things laughable. God does not have the same limits that we do. But if you know Abraham's story, it still doesn't end there. In Genesis 22, then God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. Now think about this. His son is the one who was promised, the one whom he waited for, the only hope of a nation coming from him. His child was the fulfillment of the promise. And so this is a peculiar request from God. But what we see in that story is that Abraham has learned through waiting and through his own mistakes to trust God above all. And so he prepares and he does exactly as God has commanded. And so God stops him, commends his faith, and provides an alternative. And in that, God says this to Abraham. This is Genesis 22:16. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, this is the specific section that the author of Hebrews is quoting from, where God points to the fact that his commitment to fulfill the promise is dependent entirely on his will and work. Right? By myself I have sworn, says God. And yet if you read through it, you see this other language there. Because you have done this, Abraham, and because you have obeyed my voice. And so what we see in this is God absolutely accomplishes all of his plans and promises, but he does them through the faithfulness of his people. At no time did the promise waver or rest on Abraham, and yet God used Abraham's trust and his hope to bring about the fulfillment of the promise. And so the first thing that we see here in reference to how placing our hope in God makes sense to our life is that when we respond to God in faithfulness, we are able to experience God fulfilling his promises through us. Like Abraham, consistent patience allows us to obtain the promises. The author of Hebrews then gives us a second implication in verse 16. He says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so the concept of making an oath is repeated here, but this time the author is focused on the authority piece. In the covenantal process that we saw with Abraham, all parts with the animals and the passing through, this is how treaties were made at that time, right? To walk through the middle was to submit to the authority that would punish you if you broke the promise. Now, in Roman times, that appeal was to the emperor, who was supreme over all. The emperor would be the authority that would come down on you if you did not follow through on your promise. So the Hebrews receiving this letter would understand this as part of their history, but also as the culture around them. Now, we see something similar today, oath making an appeal to authority. Anytime you see someone who's in court or making an oath and they put their hand on the Bible, right? The point of that is to say, I'm making an oath with God as the authority. God will punish me if I break the promises that I make here today. And if you have a strong fear of God, that's a powerful statement. You're basically inviting the judgment of God upon yourself if you lie or if you break the promise you've made. Now, for this to work in any setting, the person making the promise has to appeal to a greater authority. Now, when God makes a promise, that's difficult, right? Because there is no one greater than him. And so what we see is when God makes a promise, he swears by himself. He is the one who will assure that he upholds his own promise. Now, this is why the author of Hebrews tells us that our assurance is twofold. We know that God will do what he says because of the unchangeable character of his purpose. He is sovereign and he will accomplish all that he intends. But when he makes an oath, he swears by himself that he will hold himself accountable, appealing to the justice side of his character. And so the promise of God to work all things together for the good of his people is doubly reinforced by his perfect authority and his perfect justice. These two unchangeable things guard the promise given to us so that we may place our hope in him. Which is the answer to why God would do this in the first place. Right? We wonder, if God was always going to do what he promised, why does he have to make an oath? Why go through all of these things? Well, he makes this commitment by earthly systems that we understand to take away every reason that we have to doubt him. Right? He gives us every reason to run to him for refuge and to cling to him for hope. Because as human beings, we're used to hedging our bets. Every single one of us struggles with trust. And one of the reasons for that is at some point in our lives, we trusted someone who let us down. This leads us to the conclusion that the only person truly looking out for us is us. And so we're willing to put a little bit of trust in other people, maybe give a little bit over to others, but only so much. We always hold some back, keep one hand on the wheel. Now, with sinful people, this isn't always a bad idea. They are always going to let you down. But this kind of trust and hope is terrible when it comes to our relationship with God. Because when we hold back in our relationship with God, we actually miss out on the benefits of refuge, the strong encouragement that the author of Hebrews mentions here. See, when we place our hope in God, it takes the great burden off of our shoulders, the great weight of trying to control all outcomes, right? Because if we believe that we have to make everything good and make everyone happy and make our kids like us all the time, then it's always going to feel like life is against us, beating us down, keeping you from what you should have. And all the frustrations that come from living in a broken world will not just be setbacks. They'll end up representing failure. Right? I think about the effects of the pandemic over the last year. For many, the idea of having to adjust to life in any way, right, or give anything up was simply too much to bear. Rather than seeing this was a difficult reality that all people were struggling with together, for many it became about personal loss and oppression. And any and every cancellation was a slight and a reminder of something else that could not be controlled or overcome. And when we're faced with things that we cannot control, it's a little terrifying. It's a reminder of our limitations. It's a reminder of what we can't do. And so what God does is he offers us this doubly reinforced promise, a hope to hold on to, so that we can freely let go of what we can't control. And so when we trust in him, we're able to take on what we have the ability to do as we let go of the rest and leave it to him. This is the second benefit of placing our hope in God. It allows us to stop stressing out about the things that we were never meant to have the ability to do in the first place. God takes on the responsibility so it does not crush us. Author of Hebrews has one more for us here in verse 19. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is where we get this great image, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now, when you're on a ship in a storm, you throw the anchor to hold you to the solid ground at the bottom. And as the winds shift and the waves pick up, the anchor holds. Now, the anchor doesn't make the storm go away. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer and there won't be damage. But what it means is it'll keep the ship from the extremes. It'll keep you from being tossed out to open sea. Now, a steadfast anchor of the soul offers a similar protection. When we place our hope in Jesus, it doesn't mean that we will not face doubts or sinful frustrations or personal trauma or existential crises or middle age, right? It means that he will hold us through them. Now, there are some people that I talk to who do not place their hope in Jesus because they look at their life and the storms of life seem manageable. They believe they have the strength to navigate through. And my response to them is always the same, somewhat pessimistic. It won't always be that way. I'm glad you haven't been hit by a crushing blow yet. But life has this interesting way of throwing everyone upon the rocks at one point or another. And just like it would be foolish to set sail without an anchor because you haven't been in a storm yet, it would be foolish not to prepare for trials before they come. And so it's important to have an anchor, but even beyond that, it's important to have the right anchor. If you have an anchor that is too light, your ship is just going to drag it along the bottom as you are pulled out to sea. And too often, people put their hope, put their trust in the temporary things of this world. And they don't find that their anchor is too weak until the storms come. And so time and time again, I have conversations with people who are coming to the realization that what they have invested in, what they have trusted in their entire lives, just doesn't have the strength to carry them through the difficult times. They're in the storm and they're suffering all the fear and confusion that comes from being tossed around. And my encouragement to them is always the same. Place your hope in the sure and steadfast anchor of your soul that promises to carry you through. And I have confidence giving this advice because no matter who the person is or what they're going through, there is no greater power or authority. There is nothing else that can hold you through anything. Jesus is not just one of many good options. He is the greatest option. Now, let me be clear. I offer this hope in the midst of the storm, but it is better to have secured your hope before the storm hits. I often find that people who are deep in struggle are willing to grab hold of Jesus. And yet, when they don't get the results they're looking for immediately, they let go and they jump to something else. At the point of struggle is not the time to start grounding your hope. Now, our God is big. He can overcome anything. I truly believe that. But that doesn't mean that we should be hesitant or wait until we're desperate and overwhelmed before we start trusting him. Instead, like the story of Abraham, we should have our hope rooted deeply over time so that when the storms come, when we are challenged with something that we do not understand, we are ready. We are sure. We know how to respond. So the third way that placing our hope in Jesus benefits us is that it gives us a peace about what may come before it actually does. We know that our sure and steadfast anchor is strong enough, and so that we don't have to worry about what is ahead. We don't have to constantly have anxiety about what if. Now, the author of Hebrews gives us one more image here. He calls Jesus the forerunner on our behalf. Now, a forerunner is one who runs well before. It's a military term for a small group of specialist fighters who would lead out in front and make sure that the way ahead was clear, that there was a safe path for the army. Now, as it pertains to hope here, Jesus is the forerunner because he has already faced death. He has already gone through death into the presence of God. This is what the idea of going behind the curtain means. Just being the one leading the way assures us that the way is ready. His forerunning as the one who came to earth, lived a human life, died, and was promoted to glory shows us the way ahead, shows us how to live and how to go. And so our hope is not just rooted in weathering the storm, but in what is on the other side of the storm. Because the hope of Jesus isn't just there to navigate us through this world, but so that we will know what is waiting for us in the next. And so having our hope rooted in Jesus allows us to begin to think about eternity. See, if we find our hope in anything temporary, it has an end. And the end casts a shadow over our entire lives. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. But anchoring ourselves to Jesus allows us to imagine beyond the grave, beyond suffering, into the perfect balance of all things and relationships, the new heavens and the new earth. And what this does for us now is it puts whatever we're going through into perspective. Right? This life is not just a short part of eternity. It's a minuscule part. And so whatever you're dealing with is a microscopic part, not only within the cosmos, but within your own eternal lifespan. Now, I'm not trying to minimize anyone's pain, simply to echo what Paul tells us that we're part of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so placing our hope in Jesus connects us to this eternity. It brings us into his glory, and it assures us that on the other end of this life, this difficult life, we will receive our reward. And so Paul encourages us to look past whatever is here to what is unseen. Place your hope in that which you can't control, in that which you can't possess, in that which is promised to you in Jesus Christ. And so every week we get together to tell the story of what Jesus has done to rescue us, and we do this to remind ourselves that our hope is sure. Not only to keep us from falling away, as we talked about last week, but so that we may experience the richness that comes from a life lived for God. And every week when we gather, we take communion, which is the seal of the covenant, the assurance of the promise that Jesus has made with us, that his life and sacrifice will cover us and make us righteous, and that we will experience this glory fully as we follow our forerunner into heaven. And so as you come to the table today, do it as a means of strengthening your hope so that you can stop grabbing hold of all these temporary things around you that will hold your trust for just a moment before letting you down. Place your hope fully in the steadfast anchor because his promise is sure and he will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us, but specifically for bringing us into your story, into your promise, into something where we can hold firm, even when we have no idea what we're doing or what is ahead. We thank you for all the ways in which you have confirmed this promise, that you have doubly reinforced the things that you have already told us you will do. Thank you for all the ways in which you work to overcome our doubt and our fears. And I pray that you would help us to let go just a little bit today. Let go so that we can hold more firmly onto you, what you have promised, what you are doing. And I pray that you would show us how wonderful the benefits of that are each step we take. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.